Let's pray. Let's prepare our mind and soul for the study of the Word of God by examining our spiritual status and be sure that we're in fellowship as we proceed. Holy Father, we come to you this morning knowing that you are the great God. Father, we come to you because we know that you have designed this time for us from eternity past for the purpose of studying and understanding your word. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last night, we started to go ahead and summarize where we are with what we have gone through in the study of John chapter 17. And we stopped short of it, and this morning we will complete it so we can now begin our next phase of study. Quickly, if you recall, we ran through this series of doctrines: election, glorification, protection, persecution, the concept of the wall, and the concept of joy. That's where we stopped last night. But one more thing that I need to remind us about the concept of joy is this. Inasmuch as we know that joy is a production of the Holy Spirit, it's equally important for us to always remember that joy is something that the world can never provide any human being. People may temporarily, as they say it, feel happy, as they say, but joy and happiness are not the same. So, for us as believers, the only way we can continue to maintain this joy is to be sure that we're under the control, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And one thing that, as we always think about control and influence, I keep emphasizing the fact that sometimes the problem comes from not remembering that the Holy Spirit is a person. Because he's a person, what we want to do is to be sure that we're under his control. That's really what the feeling of the Holy Spirit is all about. Being under the control of a person. And this person is a third member of the Godhead. So that's why we know that once we are controlled by him, led by him, under his influence, then we can experience this joy. The other doctrine that we touched throughout this study is sanctification. If you recall, when we got into John chapter 17, verse 17, where it says, "Sanctify them by means of your word, for your word is truth." Our primary emphasis is on that, and it's important for us as believers to realize that the only way we can differentiate ourselves from the rest of the humankind is by this process of sanctification. We saw there are various aspects of sanctification, but the most important, as we are looking at it, that has to deal with us is the experiential sanctification. Experiential sanctification has to do with how we live, the manner and the mode of our lifestyle. That is what we have when it comes to experiential sanctification. It's not always easy to be separated from this world, because when you see what goes around you, you need to be pretty strong not to be sucked in or drawn by the influences around you. So this is why the believer has to go depend on the Holy Spirit, rely on the use of the Word of God to avoid being drawn into the system that Satan has drawn or has come up with to deceive the entire human race. So for us, we must also remember now that sanctification being separation means that we must be separated from the rest of humankind, both in our outlook, in the way we think, in the way we see things. Our viewpoints must be entirely different. People can make fun of them, but it still doesn't matter. to us, the Bible has commanded us that we must be separate. Now, it's always clear that those God has used in the past have always been those who have been separated from the human race. Sometimes it could be those separated from their family. Abraham, for example, was separated from his family, his people, so that God could use him. So you must be, as a believer, be separated from this world in order for God to use you to accomplish his purpose. So separation is something that we all have to think about, live every day under this concept that we must always remind ourselves that we're different, we're separate from the rest of the human race. And our testimony is only meaningful only when we can, by our lifestyle, show that we're different from those around us. And I keep emphasizing lifestyle because that is the only thing in this time, and in fact throughout the time that the church has been on this planet, it's also always been the lifestyle of these believers that even in the early times, the other Gentile world would see that there's something about these individuals. They can't quite put their hand on it. And so they conclude that they must be different. And so to us, it is something that we must always, always think about, put it in the forefront. Like I mentioned last time, talk to yourself. Now, I'm not saying be crazy, but a believer needs to be talking to himself or herself. How do you do that? You talk to yourself when you are always reasoning with the doctrine in your soul and what is around you. Now, I cannot really do this because, you see, the Word of God says I can do that. That's what I mean by talking to yourself. That is the only way you can be assured as a believer that you're going to be sanctified, because it says, sanctify them by means of the word. So when we talk to ourselves, we have conversations with ourselves and the word of God in our soul. And that will protect us from all the destruction of this life. So this is why our experiential sanctification is so important. And you cannot have any kind of experiential sanctification without knowledge of the word of God. So you can talk to yourself. So you can counsel yourself, so to say. So this is what we have to bear in mind. And if you recall what... if you recall this, that we spent some time with last night. This, when you look at these four spheres, whether you're dealing with family or church or government or work, your experiential sanctification should be shown in all of this. In other words, take for example work. Let's take work. The way your attitude to work should be entirely different from the rest of the unbelieving group that you are around you. They think, well, you know, I'm working for somebody, therefore I just, you know, whatever it takes to do minimally to get my pay every week, that's what I would do. But you as a believer, because you know that you're different, you're taking your own value system from the word of God. The word of God says everything that you do, you must do so for the glory of God. So if you're at work, others are playing around, loafing around, and you're very serious. And people don't like that. You know, oh, you're doing this. Is that your father's business or something like that? No. You say, no, it's not my father's business. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. My Lord does not permit me to be a loafer. If a person is paying me to do a job, I'm going to do that. That's your testimony. And when somebody sees that, they will come up with all kinds of explanation, but at least you have left something for them to think about, so they know that you are different. You're at school. The rest are trying to cheat their way through. You say, no, I'm not going to cheat. I'm going to. If I pass, I pass because I've studied. If I fail, I fail because I didn't study. And I'm not going to do any of the other things that people do. So people will say, what's wrong with you? You don't want to pass? You say, no, if I fail, it is best for me to fail and be sure that I'm not dishonoring my Savior than to pass and dishonor him. Now, this is an attitude. So this is what we're dealing with here. And so when we walk by this method of realizing, talking to ourselves. It means whatever of these areas that you are dealing with, you must talk to yourself, question yourself constantly by saying, what I'm doing now, is it pleasing to the Lord? Does it agree with what the Word of God says? So that is the thing that we have to face with when we deal with experiential sanctification. The other doctrine that we dealt with was our uniqueness. Now remember, what we're doing is just to give all of this so that if you just summarize it and look at these points, those are the things that we spent all this almost 10 months now studying. And you look at it, we've seen that uniqueness among believers is one of those that people call unity. And I have argued laboriously that uniqueness is the issue, not necessarily the unity as people think about it, but the fact that believers stand in unique relationship with each other, that nothing else should be important to believers when they deal with each other except that common bond, so to say, and that bond is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else is important, and nothing else should come between believers when they deal with each other. The other thing that we mentioned slightly was probably what I will call what we do in heaven. What do we do in heaven? Now, there are several, no doubt there are several things we will do in heaven, but one of the most important that we saw was that we will be mesmerized. We will stand gazing, looking at our Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. We'll be so captivated by it that for all eternity, we will just be looking at Him. And you say, well, now, how can I really be looking at Him all eternity? We'll just be wondering? Yes, we will be. Because He was not completely revealing His eternal glory. We will see Him in His eternal glory, and we want to appreciate, worship, and honor Him who saved us. And we will just be wondering, looking at Him, gazing at Him, and seeing all this glory, and say, I mean, you left all this glory to come here and redeem us? That's part of the thing we'll be doing, among other things. But the basic thing is that we should start from here. And our application was, if worship is boring to you as a believer, you must then begin to ask yourself the question, am I growing spiritually or am I retrogressing? There's no such thing as being steady in the Christian life. You either grow or you retrogress. So if our Lord's worship, as we assemble this morning, for example, if it is boring to you, or if your mind is somewhere else, even though you are sitting with your body here, then you need to examine your spiritual status to know where you are. That we started. And the final thing that we dealt with before we ended this chapter was the assurance. The assurance of our final destiny. There should not be and ought not to be any doubt in the mind of any believer when we live this life where we're heading to. Our Lord clearly stated in that prayer that I wish those you have given me will be where I am. We know where He is right now. He's in heaven. And so to us, and always as we face this life, whether we live or we die, we should have this confidence that we will always be with Him, wherever He is, and we know where He is right now. And so when we, as believers, face every situation of this life, recognizing that in the end, what matters is our final destiny. We know, and as I indicated last night, that there is no doubt in my mind that everyone here this morning who is a believer has at least one angel We don't know how many, but at least we know there has to be at least one angel that is guiding and protecting you, safeguarding you. And when God's plan with you is finished on this planet, that will be the one that will escort you back to heaven. That we know. The Bible is very clear. From Luke 16, we know, we make that inference that your guardian angel is going to be the one that's going to escort you back to heaven. Because he has finished all his protection, all his job is done with you, and then he'll have to escort you back home. So this is the thing that we know, and that is our confidence, and that's our hope. And what that also means to us is that we will begin to develop the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who, when he has come close to understanding these things, realized that whether he was alive or was dead, it doesn't make a difference. What matters is that he'll be in the presence of the Lord. Now that ends up our summary of this wonderful prayer on our behalf. And so I just want you to have this listed somewhere so that you can always think about this in a short form and go back in your notes or whatever to really look into more detail as to what we covered under those things. These are things that we as believers must keep circulating in our soul so that we will stand in a position to honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end of our review of John chapter 17. We are now ready to begin a new phase of study, and some of you may well guess what our next study should be. Following what we've just did. Our next study, we're going to start studying the book of 1 John. We're going to begin with 1 John. The study of 1 John, to me, is a good follow-up to our study of our Lord's Prayer on behalf of the believer. There is a good reason for this study at this point. The first reason is that our Lord's Prayer has clearly indicated that our experiential sanctification is of paramount importance in our lives. That's the first reason. Secondly, our Lord has also indicated that our relationship to this world must be quite different from that of the rest of the human race. Because you and I are different, our uniqueness is to be reflected in our lifestyle. So, the first epistle of John carries this theme further in a different way. And that's why we need to study it. This epistle has one theme, and that is fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. Or another way of seeing the theme is to think of it as the children of light or children of God versus the children of darkness. The epistle provides us with several tests of our spiritual life. And that's why I feel that it's the appropriate place to go right after this study. It gives us what I call several characteristics of the children of light or the children of God. And some of these characteristics I'm going to mention, but we'll be dealing with them in detail. The first one is that the children of God walk in the light. That's the first characteristic. They walk in the light. We're going to look at what light means when we get to 1 John verse 4. We will go into depth and see what the Bible means by light in that context. The second thing about them is that their sins are properly handled. The children of God, their sins are properly handled. The third thing is that they obey the commandments of God. The fourth, they understand the true nature of God. Repeating these, the first one, they walk in the light. Secondly, their sins are properly handled. The third, they obey the commandments of God. The fourth, they understand the true nature of God. These are things that will provide us with tests of our spiritual life. Do we know how our sins are handled? Do we handle them properly? Do we obey the law of God as given to us in the Word of God? Do we truly understand God whom we worship? These are the issues that we will deal with as we begin the actual study of this book. First of all, we're going to spend some time this morning and deal with some information, or what we might call some background information regarding the book. Our approach, of course, will be to give a brief presentation of this type of information, so at least in one case, so you know what the scholars and theologians struggle with. As for me, though, I do not always believe that this type of pursuit is crucial for the believer. For example, knowing the exact date of the writing of this epistle, in my opinion, does not advance anyone spiritually. However, theologians, scholars, spend years and years debating, arguing about when this was written. Some other thing, some of them go into who wrote the epistle. Well, this actually becomes important only in one sense. It becomes important if we want to say whether this book of the Bible is God-breathed, or what popularly people say, inspiration. Only in this condition will it be necessary to know who exactly wrote it. Because if it's written by an apostle, which is the criteria for being a part of the Bible, then we can be sure that it's the Word of God. Other than that, I don't see much need for all of this background information. But nevertheless, I'm going to give it to you, and so we at least know where we're going from. It is generally agreed that the author of this epistle is the Apostle John himself. And there are several ways we're going to deal with this. We're going to look at what is called external evidence. You know, when you tell somebody, it is the Apostle John who wrote this, how you know? This is what we're... So we have to look at it from both an external point of view and from the internal. Anytime we talk about any external evidence, we mean something written by those outside the Bible. It could be early, what we call the fathers. By fathers, we mean the early pastors, bishops of the church, those who lived very close to the first century, up to the third and fourth century. Or it could be historians who wrote, someone like Josephus, who probably gave more authenticity to Christianity than any other person who, as we know, may not be a believer. So this is what we call external evidence. There are several external evidence that we're going to mention. And then when we look at external evidence, then we have to look at internal. The internal evidence is what we gather from the text itself. By looking at what the epistle itself says, we can tell who wrote the book. Our first thing is to turn to the testimonies of the fathers regarding the epistle. The first person that we mention here is Polycarp. Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna and a close associate of John the Apostle. We know something about the apostle, about Polycarp. He was one of those that suffered martyrdom. In other words, He was killed because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was given an option. In order to escape being executed, he was told, the only way you escape this, if you would just deny that you don't know this Christ, we will not execute you. He looked at the executioners and told them, I have known this Christ for 80 years. He has been faithful to me in every and inconceivable way. I will not deny my master and Lord. Once he finished saying that, they cut off his head. This is the one who gave us the first clear indication of the fact that this book was written by the Apostle John, because he nearly reproduced John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, in what is called his epistles to the Philippians. Polycarp wrote an epistle to the Philippians. It is not canonical. In other words, it doesn't mean that it's inspired the way we think about the rest of the Bible. But in so doing, he quoted John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, almost in its entirety. So that's the first evidence that we have, that this book was written by John himself. The second person that also helps us is Irenaeus. Oh, I'm sorry, I think I have the spelling wrong here. Should be Irenaeus. Irenaeus is another of the early fathers. He himself cited the epistle as being the one given to us by our Lord's apostle, and he quoted somewhat loosely John chapter 2 from verse 18 through 19. He quoted it in his writing, which indicated that he knew that this was written by the apostle John. The other person that also helps us in this is another bishop, Tertullian. For him, he also paraphrased John chapter 4 from verse 1 to 3, and he assigns it to the apostle John in his writing called Against Macon. That's a book. Against Macon. In his fifth volume, around what we call the 16th section, he quoted this completely. John chapter 4 from verses 1 through 3. Macon was one of the early false teachers of the church. So in his defense of truth against Macon, he quotes what the Apostle John wrote. Another, the last person I want to mention is Origen. Origen. He is probably one of the most prolific writer of his time, in a sense. But he frequently quoted the epistle and always referred it as being given by the Apostle John. So these evidences are sufficient to show that the early fathers treated this epistle as scripture and had assigned it to the Apostle John. Although John does not specifically mention his name as a writer. Now, in my opinion, it's very difficult to set aside the testimony of those who lived very close and some who knew the apostle themselves in favor of what they call modern theories as to who wrote the book. It's very difficult for me to believe that. I know that people always argue, well, how you know? Well, there's a certain amount of faith that you have to exercise in any piece of information. I mean, someone can challenge you with all the history book today and say, how you know that the first president was Washington? How you know? Do you know? You don't know. You just believed it because somebody has written it down. You didn't see him. But it was passed on from generation to generation. And it's written in history books, so you believed it. So when it comes to the Bible, well, people just don't want that. It's not enough. They think there should be something extraordinary to prove that these men are reliable. And they have nothing to lie about. They have nothing to gain by lying, because their life is at stake. So this is the reason we know that we can trust, we can rely on their testimonies. Now we go to what we call the eternal evidence. By internal, of course, we mean looking at what is inside the text, inside the epistle. There are only three of them that we need to mention briefly. One is the claims of the writer himself, the writer's own claims. This epistle, of course, and the epistle to the Hebrews, are clearly the only New Testament epistles which the author's name is not given. However, unlike Hebrews, the introduction of 1 John tells something about the writer. He's writing about what he had seen or looked at and touched. That's what he says in John 1:1. So that gives us an idea of who that could be. So that's what we mean by the writer's own claim. The second thing that we look at in the internal evidence is what we call the general impression of the epistle. The general impression of the epistle. Apart from the eyewitnesses' claim, the epistle contains an unmistakable air of authority. For example, the repeated use of the term, dear children. We will see that a lot as we go through this. It says, dear children. This could only have been used by someone of high authority to those who will acknowledge his authority, or those he knows that if he addressed them, that they're going to listen to him. Furthermore, by using that, he clearly expects to be heard and to be obeyed. He writes in a categorical fashion, in some cases, very dogmatic. He wasn't wishy-washy. He wasn't guessing. He was dogmatic about some of the things he said. And the only people, in my opinion, that really can be that dogmatic are the apostles. There's no disputation as to what he says. He condemns errors in no uncertain terms, in such a way that he leaves no opportunity for any kind of compromise. His letter at once creates the impression that here is a man who knows beyond any question where he stands and expects all other Christians to conform to the same standard that he has, because he knows that what he's saying is the truth. The author definitely stands out as a man of a considerable spiritual maturity. Also, his use of the word children to describe his readers would suggest that this is an elderly author, somebody who is an elderly man. This will agree with the tradition that we know, or the picture of John during his later days in Ephesus. Furthermore, there is a style of language which is somewhat restricted power of expression, its limited vocabulary, and its lack of what we call literary polish, which is not to be to us surprising in an aging man who is concerned with the maturity of his thought rather than the means of expression. You know, there's something about when people start getting old, they don't always mind their language, as we say. They say what's in their mind the easiest, the shortest way they want to say it, so you don't forget what they said. And I say this because there are places where there are certain things you cannot say, you cannot talk in certain language, but once you're an old man or an old lady, then you say whatever you want to say, in any way you choose to. You're no longer concerned with what is the popular way or what they call the political correct way. He or she doesn't care about that. He just wants you to know what he has to say. And he says it just the way. So he's not looking for a fanciful way of putting it. That's exactly what we'll see throughout this epistle. There was no fanciful expression like you will see in the Apostle Paul. Everything he said, he just said it the way he wants to. That's the advantage of being old. That's the privilege an old person has. He can tell you what they want, and you know there's not much you can do about it. But that's the way they express it. And that's what we see here. And we're going to see it, that John did that. And we can only say that it has to be John himself. The other thing is, what the last thing in this area is the relationship of what we call Johannine thought. All we mean by all those fancy words is just something that has to do with John. The thinking of John, how he wrote. It is generally accepted that the author of the gospel is also the author of the epistle. They contain the same type of expressions, such as you will not see in almost any other gospel. You will see expression like light of the world, God is light. You see the light of, you see in the gospel, you see Jesus Christ said, I'm the light of the world. In the gospel, in the epistle, you will see John saying, God is light. Likewise, you see him writing in the gospel, new commandment. When we come to the epistle, he says, I'm not giving you a new commandment, yet I'm giving you a new commandment. All of this we're going to resolve as we go through our study. Or he talks about eternal life, different from the rest of the authors of the gospel. He's the one that's always talking about love. He's the one that's always talking about one laying down his life. And all of this he repeats in this epistle. So this testify that John is the author of the epistle. That's what we call internal evidence. Now, because there's reasons why we do this type of thing, one reason is it's always good to know, to be informed, just for the sake that you may be trapped into a conversation with somebody who thinks he or she is highly educated and want to show you that what you believe is meaningless. Or they want to show you that they're so educated that what you'll be talking about has no validity. And they may throw at you so many things. And the reason I say this is because every now and then you see people who do that. Several years ago when I was in Houston, I had two people, Jehovah's Witness people, came to where I live. And they started trying to impress me about their knowledge of the Bible, I think. And so, all of a sudden, the lady said, you know, the sacred tetragrammaton. I said, oh, what does that mean? Well, she didn't know what it meant, but something that they've had in their meeting, sacred tetragrammaton. Then I went ahead to explain to her what it meant, and then from there, explained to her why the Jews never mentioned those four-letter words. Because of their respect for the deity of God. And so they never mentioned the word Yahweh. That's all they call sacred tetragrammaton. But she was drawing that to impress me. Apparently she knew I was a college professor, so she just thought about throwing that, I get impressed. But it didn't impress me. The point I'm making is this. There are people who you run around, they'll just like to impress you by throwing things to make you feel that this person must know what they are talking about. So we as believers must equally know, have enough information so we can intelligently debate with people about certain issues. Of course, you don't debate the gospel, though. As always, it's very important that you don't waste your time as a believer debating the gospel. The gospel is the word of God, is truth about what Christ did on the cross. You just tell the person, they either believe it or they don't. There's no argument, nothing else you can do. So, this is why we do things like this, so you know at least some other ways that people can come at you and say, oh yeah, but you know, there's this theory that the book of John was written by somebody they call the second John, who they call John the Elder. That's one way people say that. There is somebody who wrote it. He's called John the Elder. But what we have done this morning is to show you that it couldn't have been John the Elder, whoever that person would have been. The other group say, well, no, it was written by somebody who always followed John as an evangelist, and so he wrote on behalf of John. Well, the language of an old man prohibits us from accepting that. So these are things that you must know. Remember, as you deal or as you talk with people who eventually you will find it very disturbing, that you may be in a college class. I had a student about 2 weeks ago came in very upset because she said that a professor was tearing down Christianity in one of the lectures and telling them there is no reason to believe Christianity and blah, 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 was just chewing it up. And she said she was almost tempted to shout something in the class. I said, no, that you will not have succeeded doing anything. However, you can, if you know the truth, as I'm going to be emphasizing, if you know the truth, anyone can argue anything they want. When you finish, you ignore them. Simply because your attitude will be like the blind man who says, when they told him, acknowledge that this man who did this or who healed you is not a righteous man. He said, I don't care what you all say. I don't know what you try to say about him, but all I do know is that once I was blind, but now I see. And that's all you can do as a believer. A person can argue all they want, you say, or you can say you all you want. All one thing I do know, before I didn't have life, now I have life in Christ. And so whatever you want to say, that's up to you. It wouldn't change that fact for me. So that is the reason we go through some of this kind of background. Now, one of the useful tools, of course, in understanding or interpreting any text is the understanding of the background under which the text was written. The Epistle of John, unlike those of Paul, contains no references to known persons or places. However, traditions do exist concerning the background of this epistle. There are several views as regarding the opponents, because we will see that John wrote this epistle to correct a series of errors. There are those who identify certain individuals as being the opponents of truth that John was talking about. The first person they identify is Serentius. That's the first person tradition tells us that the Epistle of John was written to fight some of the heresies that this person came up with. Of course, the tradition we have comes mostly from Irenaeus. His account is based on the account of Polycarp, who described an encounter between the Apostle John and Serentius in a public bathhouse, from which John, we're told, hurriedly left so that he would have nothing to do or not even to have to bathe in the same place with an enemy of the truth. You know, sometimes this is because of the time in which we live, it's a little difficult for us to conceive some of things about the public bath. In some areas of the world where they have streams, little rivers. People normally don't have showers in their house. Every morning they go down there and take shower in the flowing river. But as time went on, especially in the Roman war, they came to a time when they would start building things like Colosseums, and they would build a public bath where people just go and take baths. Everyone just got in and took bath. Well, the Apostle John, according to the tradition, well, he got in there. As soon as he saw Serentius coming, he took his tunic and ran. He said, I don't want to have any part of this heretic. I don't want to be near him in any form or shape. So this is what we know from the description given to us by Irenaeus. Irenaeus gives us some of the characteristic teachings of Serentius. We are told that he thought that the world was made of a lesser god, or made by a lesser god. Concerning Serentius, and I'm going to quote, Irenaeus said, and I quote, represented Jesus as having not been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary, according to the ordinary course of human generation, while nevertheless was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. Moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and that then he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at the last, Christ departed from Jesus, that then Jesus suffered and rose again, while Christ remained impassible inasmuch as he was a spiritual being. End of quote. All that says is this. This man was saying that Jesus is not what we think he is. It is true, he said, there is what Jesus Christ. He said, well, no, Christ is a different being who is God, so to say. He said he came in and indwelled the body of Jesus Christ after the baptism. Remember when we read the gospel, it tells us that during our Lord's baptism, he said the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Now that is the type of thing that this Serentius used to say, well, it couldn't have been Jesus Christ. He was only Jesus. He was born like every other person. And therefore, only at his baptism did Christ come to live in him. And that's a very serious error that the church had to deal with. The Apostle John had to deal with. And of course, we know that such a view was what John was defending in 1 John 2, verse 23 and so forth. So we know that this is one person that at least gave a little more error. Also, what John did, at least we will see when he links water and blood in reference to Christ coming to this world, will reflect his denial of Serentius' doctrine or teaching that the cross was not necessary for salvation. Now, I think certainly that this is something that we all must be very careful about. Errors have always crept into the church because it is always the desire of many Christians to give rational explanation of everything that's in the Bible. And you cannot. When the more we go into the serious problem or the serious attempt to give rational explanation to everything in the Word of God, we will be drawn into error. Serentius couldn't reconcile the fact that Jesus Christ is God and man at the same time. Rationally, it didn't make sense. So he has to find a way to rationalize it. Now, we have to admit that the thing that separates Christianity from the world religion is there are things that are in the Bible that no rational mind could have written because it doesn't make a rational sense. Almost every other writing that you can pick up from all the so-called religious leaders, they're almost rational. Almost. Now, if it's rational, what's the inspiration? Where is it that there is revelation? So there are certain things given in the Bible that ordinarily it doesn't agree with our rational thinking. And that's why it's revelation. The idea of Christ being God and man, that's far-fetched in any human thinking. How can you say somebody you are looking at is both God and man at the same time? You can say that. It doesn't fit. And that's what Serentius was concerned with. He wanted to fit it. And in his attempt to fit it, he wound up into error. There have been a lot of errors that has been perpetrated since then about the person of Christ. A lot of people know today about the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they're really not the new. They had their own counterparts in the Arminian, what is called the Arminian heresy, which more or less is the same type of people who deny the Father Christ is God. So we have to be very careful as believers to the extent that which we try to rationalize everything that we find given in the scripture. Some of them we're able to explain rationally, and some we cannot, simply because it's a divine revelation. We'll pick up after a break, continue.